at the Bible study this Friday, and probably other Bible studies, Pastor Harmon said that they had had the privilege of having some of the greatest preachers in the world speak in this pulpit. And I know that's true. My job tonight is to tell you what God has said about His Son. And I hope that you won't even notice that it's me talking. You won't have to remember me at all. The song we sang is one of my favorite. I love the chorus. It says, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. That's it. That's the gospel. That's what I believe. Would you turn with me to Matthew? First of all, let's turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And we'll begin there. And we'll pick up in Matthew a little later. If you want to hold your place both in Matthew 8 and in Luke chapter 7. We're going to read 10 verses in Luke chapter 7 about an account of a man who had a sick servant, and he came to Jesus and his servant was healed. Let's read this together in Luke chapter 7. I'm just going to read through this and then we'll comment on it. Verse 1. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, Jesus entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, that would be the centurion, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come to thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said to the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And the title of this message is Great Faith. Isn't it amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all the hearts of men, would say in verse 9 that he marveled at this man, and that he said also he had not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now that in itself should make the story of this man recorded in God's word very interesting to us. Because the Lord Jesus Christ marveled. And because he said this was the greatest faith that he found in all of Israel. This man was not even an Israelite. He was a centurion. A centurion was a captain, or not quite a captain, a middle class soldier over several men, usually ranging from 80 to sometimes 1,000. Centurion means 100. Obviously, he had authority over these men. And yet, Christ looks at this Gentile, not just a Gentile, a Roman, a soldier in the army that occupied Israel. And he says about this man who was a foreigner, I've not found so great faith, not even in all of Israel. And that to me is amazing. I want to have great faith, because faith honors Christ. Faith honors Christ. Remember what God said about Abraham, not being weak in faith. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Faith gives glory to God. And that's why faith honors Christ, because God has designed our salvation so that all the glory will go to Him and none to us. And the way that He achieves that is that He makes salvation through faith. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "Now when Jesus had ended all these sayings in the audience of the people, He entered into Capernaum." If you look at Matthew's account, it occurs right at the heels of chapter 7. And in Matthew chapter 7, if you look back at that chapter, Matthew 7, it says in verse 22, in verse 21, it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me," this is Jesus in his sermon on the mount, "Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" And then listen to verse 23. "And then the Lord Jesus Christ says in his sermon, looking forward into eternity, when all men shall stand before him in the day of judgment. And he says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you." This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his word, it says, look at verse 27. It says of chapter 7. I'm sorry, verse 28. It says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Lord, he says, all men will come before him and he will stand as the Lord, judging all men. And he will regulate who enters heaven and who does not enter heaven. And he will say to some, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's authority. And you can read the rest of those two chapters, or those three chapters. And you see in his sermon how the Lord Jesus Christ did something that only someone who was perfect could do. He opened up the hearts of men. He exposed the hypocrisies that's in our heart. And he laid it bare. And he showed us that no one could stand before God unless their righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, teaching us where to go for righteousness. And no wonder when he said these things, it said that he spoke as one having authority. Look at Luke, back in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. It says in verse 31. In verse 30, it says, "But he passing through the midst of them went his way, and he came down to Capernaum," the same place, "a city of Galilee, and he taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." You see that? Christ, the Lord of glory, spoke with authority and with power. And now, we see here in this chapter and back in chapter 8 of Matthew, that as Christ comes down from his Sermon on the Mount, having spoken with authority, now we see him acting in authority. So what he said with his words is fulfilled in his works. And we see this in this chapter, chapter 7. So here he comes. He had ended his sayings in the audience of the people. He enters into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. Now the word sick here, it means, the root word for this word sick has to do with a depravity. It has to do with an evil. Something that's not sick in a sense that it is just a weakness, but sick in a sense that it's an evil kind of sickness. So this man's servant was sick, and it was an evil kind of sickness, a defilement, a corruption, much like you would expect a leper to be called, unclean. And here's this man who's sick, evilly sick, and he's ready to die. And then look down at verse 10. In verse 10 of the same chapter, it says that later on, after he had been healed, that he has also said, found that the servant who had was whole, who had been sick. And in that word, the word sick is different. It means a sickness of weakness and impotence. So the man was evilly sick. He was ready to die, and he was completely without strength. Now look back at Matthew 8. In Matthew 8, and in verse 5 and 6, you see this. It says that when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came to him the centurion beseeching him and saying, "Listen, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy." You see that? Here, his sickness is described as a paralysis. He couldn't lift his members. He couldn't get out of bed and walk. He couldn't do anything for himself. And then he says, after that, he was grievously tormented. Now, in the scriptures, God uses our sickness to portray very closely the correspondence of our sin to our sickness. And in your own experience, you feel this. Sickness brings pain. Sickness brings shame. It brings anxiety. It brings a fear. It brings all kinds of trouble into your life. Fear before God. Shame before men. A pain in your body. Doubting in your mind. And all these things that sickness brings are the same kinds of things that sin brings in our lives. So that in Matthew 9, look at what it says in Matthew 9, in verse 12. He says, I'll read in verse 10. He says, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners." So you get the congregation here, the publicans and the sinners. "They came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?' And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick.'"
Yes, sir.
Do you see the corollary, the parallelism? "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous," that would be those who think themselves righteous, "but sinners to repentance." In other words, he's saying sinners are compared to those who are sick. And here in this case of this man's servant, he's evilly sick. The sickness is his fault. It's the cause of sin. And he's completely without strength. He can do nothing to improve himself. Nothing to cause in his own heart a reason for hope. And not only that, but he's got this palsy. He's unable to move himself about, unable to lift his arms, his feet, his hands in order to do the will of God. He has no strength to bring anything from himself or cause any hope to be found in himself. And so what this does is it causes in this man a grievous tormenting. And sickness does that. It causes us to have the same experience. Sin and sickness, very parallel. But sin causes us to have the same experience as sickness, this torment. It's like you're oppressed by the devil because you're tormented by your sickness, i.e. your sin. Your sin causes you this grief of mind. And what this man was left with is, "I don't know what to do. I'm sick. I'm ready to die." All human hope had been lost. This was the case with this man. Evilly sick, impotent, without strength, unable to move about, unable to raise his arms to do the will of God. Absolutely sinful. Absolutely pictured here by his condition in sickness as being under the guilt, under the condemnation, under the power of sin. And when he was in that case, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, the centurion servant was in that case. He was dear to the centurion. And when he was in that case, then the centurion heard of Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 2, 7, verse 3. Luke 7, verse 3. He says this. "And when he heard of Jesus, Now, what did he hear of Jesus? Well, he may have heard the Sermon on the Mount. And that gives me great cause for hope. Because when I hear the Sermon on the Mount, it causes me to tremble. It causes me to feel very sober that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would hold all power over me and require so much of me. And it causes me to have great sobriety of mind. But here's a man who understood what God was saying through the Lord Jesus Christ. And understanding that, he comes to Christ. And to me, that's a great encouragement because it teaches me that those who were there then understood why Jesus said those things and what he did. Remember when Moses was given the law and he went up to Mount Sinai and God gave him the law and God told him, go down, make sure the people don't come up to the mount. Make sure they don't even touch the mount. And so Moses goes down. And when he was gone down, the mountain quaked and smoked and there was a sound of voices and trumpet and the people were afraid and they said, we don't want God to speak to us anymore like this. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ comes down from the mountain and he enters into the city and the people come to him. And why is that? The Lord Jesus Christ is none less than God. He's the eternal King, the Lord of glory. And yet the people come because the law was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And God the Spirit drew these people to the Lord Jesus Christ to hear from him what they needed. And what did they need? Sin. Sin had to be dealt with. Their sin was completely overwhelming them. They were controlled. Throughout the Gospels, all you see is these people who were completely decimated by sickness and blindness and lameness and controlled by devils, and Christ comes and heals them because in healing them, he's showing that he alone saves us from our sins. And so the man heard of Jesus, and you might wonder if he heard about this particular miracle back in Luke chapter 5. Look at Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, and in verse 18, it says, there was a man when Jesus was in this place. He was in a town. He was in a house. And in Luke 5:18, it says, and behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken, notice, with a palsy, exactly what his servant had. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before the sick man, before Jesus. And verse 19. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up on the housetop and they let him down through the tiling with his couch in the midst before Jesus. Here's a man completely impotent, can't even get out of bed. They open up the roof. They let him down on these ropes right in front of Jesus. And it says in verse 20, and when he saw their faith, he said, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they didn't realize it, but they were telling the truth. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said to them, what reason ye in your hearts? Don't you love it when the Lord Jesus Christ looks into the hearts of men and completely opens it up and exposes them because he knew what was in men? And then it says in verse 23, whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? I've often wondered about that. It seems like you could take it either way. But here is the Lord of glory. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He set them up, didn't he? The first thing he said to them was, man, your sins are forgiven you. He knew that they would cavil at that they would accuse him of blasphemy. But he did it on purpose for a very good reason. What he had said to the man, thy sins be forgiven thee, was actually and really fulfilled. But they couldn't see it. And so he asked them a question, which is easier? Well, for men, it's easy to say things like, your sins are forgiven you. because no one can tell whether it has any effect. But because with men, talk is cheap. But with God, talk is everything.
Amen.
Everything He says must, in fact, has already come to pass. And so when the Lord Jesus said, "Man, thy sins be forgiven thee," not only were his sins forgiven, but Christ had taken those sins, borne those sins in his own body up to the tree, paid the penalty for them, satisfied the justice of God, and received from God for him redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And so he says this to him, anticipating with his word that he would fulfill that word and that a man's sins would actually be forgiven him for Christ's sake. And so when he said that, he knew it would come to pass, just like when he said in John 17, "Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do," before he ever went to the cross. And so he speaks here, just like in Romans 4, God commands those things which be not as though they were. Christ says, "Your sins are forgiven." They were actually forgiven. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. No wonder he could say that. But with the men, it was easy to say things like that. They could make up anything they wanted to, as long as you didn't have to prove it. And so Jesus says, which is easier? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thy house." And by his rising, in verse 25, it proved that he had also forgiven his sins. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, when he hung on the cross and he cried, "It is finished," that was his word. What did that word mean? It meant that it was actually finished.
Amen.
His word cannot not be done. His word has power. That's why we read here, he spoke with one having authority. His word had power. Because what he spoke had to come to pass. Back to Luke chapter 7. And so when he heard of Jesus, faith comes by hearing.
Amen.
And hearing the word of God. And what he heard was of Jesus. He didn't just hear things about doctrinal things in the abstract. He heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that he believed that would happen by coming to Christ for his servant was all entirely based on what he thought about Jesus. He thought he was the Lord. He thought many things about him, which we're going to see here. But because he heard of those things, what he heard about Christ caused him to be convinced of who Christ was. And therefore, that faith God gave to him brought him to Christ. And coming to Christ, as we learn in John 6:35, is synonymous with faith. And so when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. No doubt the centurion, if you read about centurions in history, they commanded men, and they were put in their office because they were notable for their courage and bravery. And this man who was notable for courage and bravery, among men, he was honorable, respected. Among men, he would have looked like someone you really wanted to show respect. And so the men he sent, the elders of the Jews, they treated him like that. Look at this. Look how they treat the man who was a centurion. In verse 4, "And they, when they came to Jesus, these men that he sent, who were the elders of the Jews, they besought Jesus instantly, urgently, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this." Now the Jews were always revealing their total ignorance. And here they're revealing their total ignorance of what would motivate the Lord Jesus Christ to come and heal a man. Certainly not the man's worth. But that's what they argue, because they thought that God came to them and blessed them because of their own personal obedience.
That's right.
But God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, because all things are of him, from him, and to him. And so they didn't believe that. They didn't understand that. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they would go about to establish their own righteousness. But that's what they did. They came to Jesus as poor ambassadors, yet they did carry his case to Christ. Why did he send them? Why did he send these elders? Well, he was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. And being a Gentile, not only a Gentile, but he had two strikes against him. He was a Roman. And as a Roman Gentile, no doubt he thought, just like it says in Ephesians chapter 2, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see that? But you who were sometimes afar off are now brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And so this centurion, he understood something about Christ. What he heard about Christ, what he believed about the Lord Jesus, taught him something, that he himself was not worthy to come into his presence. He himself couldn't even come to his presence. Outwardly, he was a man of notable character, courage, bravery, integrity, honored by his master. But inwardly, the Spirit of God had taught him something entirely different. Compared to and in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was nothing. He was nothing. And he couldn't come to Christ himself. So he sends these men. And so the men argue more. They go on in verse 5. Not only do we think he's worthy, but he loves our nation. He built a synagogue for us. Maybe that's where he heard about the Lord Jesus when Christ was in the synagogue. He heard him speak there, perhaps. Verse 6. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, this is the centurion again. He sends another group of friends. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Do you see what kind of faith this man had? He had true faith. What does faith, when it's true, teach us? First of all, faith is always, always based on what God said. And it's based, if it's saving faith, on what God has said about his Son. But when it comes home to the heart, it teaches us, I'm not worthy. I am not worthy. Not worthy of the least of your mercies. Remember Mephibosheth, he's like that with King David. I'm not worthy to even come into your house. And then, therefore, he says in verse 7, wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come to thee. He's communicating to him through these men. But look at the next phrase in verse 7. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. You see that? Turn back to Matthew chapter 8. I want to read it there. It's slightly different. Worded slightly different. He says, and in Matthew 8, it's interesting. If you read Matthew 8, you see this man coming. You don't see the intermediaries. You don't see his friends or the elders of the Jew. The man himself comes directly to Jesus. And I wondered about that. And I thought it was interesting. I heard another man say, Don't you think it's possible that God intended us to see it both ways? Here's a man. He comes to Jesus, and yet he doesn't come. In his own mind, he's far off. He's unworthy to come. He's an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, without God, without hope, without Christ in the world. And yet, here in this chapter, he's coming. When we know in our heart that we're the furthest from Christ, and we have no basis in ourselves to come to him, and yet the Spirit of God draws us, that's when we are the nearest. That's when we're the nearest. And so here he has it in chapter 8. He comes to Jesus. And notice what he says down in verse 8. He says, I'm repeating part of it. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. But listen to this very carefully. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Speak the word only. That's what great faith is. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ. He was tempted of the devil. The Son of God, tempted by one of these created fallen angels. And when he says to him, after he was hungry, he says, see these stones, make bread. And Jesus said, he didn't say, I'm not going to make bread. He said, man shall not live by bread alone. What was he saying? He was made under the law, made of a woman, born of a woman, made under the law, man, for his people. And he was not going to deviate from that. He was going to live by the law of God for his people's sake. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word of God. The only thing that Christ depended on was the word of God. And here we see this man who was a centurion, who had a servant, very parallel to our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, speak the word only. Look on in verse 9. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Now that's when Jesus marveled. Here's a man. He comes to the Lord in his secular career. He's a soldier under authority, and yet he has many soldiers under him. And he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He understands something about his authority, and yet he also understands something about his mission. He was sent by his Father. Was the Lord Jesus Christ under authority? He was. Remember what he says, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. To do what? Thy will, O God. He came because his Father commanded him. And yet, it was in his own heart to do his Father's will. So one with his Father that his Father's commandment was even in his own heart and will. He wanted nothing more than to do what was in his Father's heart. He says in John 5, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. And yet, everything that he did was also his own will. So closely aligned. There was no deviation. He was the express image of his Father in everything that he did. And in this case, in John 5, he says, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. He quickens whom he will. So the Lord Jesus Christ was both under authority to do the will of God, and he himself was of ultimate authority as the one God had given everything. Remember, Hebrews 1, verse 3, he's the heir of all things. God will refuse him nothing. Everything he says will come to pass. Not one thing that the Son of God requires will be left undone. Why? Because everything he wants is in his Father's heart. So much so that whatever he does is the work and the will of his Father. And the centurion understood something about that. And he says, I, myself, am a man under authority, and I also have soldiers under me. And Jesus marvels at this. Here's a man. He wants one thing from the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak the word only. And the basis of his faith is what he understood about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's the God. He's God Almighty. King over all. The heir of all things. The Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ. The sovereign Lord over all of the universe. And he knows that if he just speaks the word, that's all he needs. And I wonder, is that really all I need? Is that all that you need? Do I want anything more than that the Lord Jesus Christ would speak his word? Turn to Psalm chapter 71. Psalm chapter 71. I was reading this just tonight before we came. In verse 1 of Psalm 71, it says, "In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust." I always like that. "I just trust in You, Lord. Let me never be put to confusion." I'm relying on You. I'm relying on what You said. Don't let me be disappointed. "Deliver me in Thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline Thine ear to me and do what? Save me." You see what the psalmist, he wanted to escape. He wanted to escape the wrath of God, the guilt of sin, the power of sin. He wanted to escape the enemies that sin brought, death, the devil, the flesh, all these things, the world, everything against him, the floods of ungodly men, the accusations of the wicked, his own conscience. "Let me escape by Your righteousness. Incline Your ear to me and save me." And look at verse 3. "Be Thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort like a refuge." And then he says this, "Thou hast given commandment to save me, for Thou art my rock and my fortress." That's the word only. That's the word only. And so oftentimes, as my sin sickness distresses me in my heart, in my mind, I'm constantly asking, "Lord, speak the word only." Look at Psalm chapter 35, in fact. Another similar passage in Psalm chapter 35. And these are undoubtedly can be taken as the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also of His people. It says in verse 1, look at this. "Plead my cause, O Lord." Is that enough? Would it be enough if the Lord Jesus Christ would speak the word to plead your cause? Would it be enough if the Lord Jesus Christ would speak a word to His Father as your advocate to plead your cause? And wouldn't it be enough if your cause was also His cause to save you from your sin? "That's all I need. That's all I want. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive against me. Fight against them that fight against me." Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." But look at verse 2. "Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." You see that? That's the word only. Just say the word. Because I know if you say it, it's already done. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And this is not an unfamiliar verse, but we're going to look at it in this light. It says, our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3, "who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power." There it is, the word of His power. Listen to what He did. "When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Do you need a word more assuring than that word? Is the word of God too little for us to take to the Lord Jesus Christ, to our Father in prayer, and say, "Lord, this is Your word. This is all my hope. Speak the word to my heart. Speak it before the throne of God. Speak it to my conscience. Cast my enemies out. Fulfill Your word, Lord. You said that by Yourself You purged our sins. That is all my hope. My hope is that You, as my high priest, went into the holiest of all. You offered Yourself to God. God received You, my sacrifice, with all my sins, and was satisfied. propitiated. And he turns about receiving full compensation for everything that I have violated against his law and against his glory. And it's all put away. And he puts it all out of mind. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came out on the resurrection morning, like it says in Leviticus 16:30, when the priest on that day would make atonement for your sins, cleansing all your sins before the Lord. And he came out. And look at this verse with me in Leviticus 16. This is what God, our Lord Jesus Christ, has done, really done. Even though here it was in a kind of pretending way and a figurative way, the Lord Jesus Christ really did it in Leviticus 16:30. Picture now the fulfillment in our blessed Savior we just read about in Hebrews 1:3. For on that day, Leviticus 16:30, for on that day shall the priest, on that day, the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ has done, according to God's word. That's what he's done. And the centurion comes and he asks him to speak the word only. One more verse in the Old Testament. Look at 2 Samuel. Actually, maybe two more verses. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. And you see this principle throughout. The Bible, the Word of God, the gospel message about our living Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, that's the only Word that saves. It's the only Word that saves. God must speak it to us, or we have no hope. Here it is in the Word. The gospel is given to us from the Word of God, and the gospel concerns our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we see this in David here. Look at 2 Samuel 27, verse 25. After God had promised all this to David, he says, "And now, O Lord God," 2 Samuel 7:25. Now, 2 Samuel 7:25. I'm sorry. "And now, O Lord God," David is praying, "the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house." Listen to it very carefully. "Establish it forever and do as thou hast said." How often do I find comfort in those words? "Lord, show me your word. Teach me the gospel concerning your son and make that word my word. Speak it to my soul. Show me that my Lord Jesus Christ, when he entered in to the holiest of all in heaven itself and offering himself to God, it was what God thought of the sacrifice. I wasn't even there. It was what he did. I didn't do anything. It's what God thought and what Christ did that made the difference, that put away my sins." And when we see that, we're like the centurion. He may not have even heard the word faith. But one thing he did hear about is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was huge in his eyes. All he could see was that he, if he spoke the word, could heal his servant. And here, David is saying, "Lord, the word which you've spoken, it, do what you have said." That's the word only. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ marveled. All he needed was the word. He didn't ask for a sign. "I'm not even in the equation. Don't even come to my house. Just speak the word. That's all I need. Just your word, and that'll be enough." He created the worlds by his word. He upholds all things by his word. All of providence he's bringing about to fulfill the eternal purpose, the will of God, according to his word. He does it all because he sits in eternity, ruling over all things in all places, to bring about the benefits of the salvation he earned for us. And he does it by his word. He upholds all things by the power of his word. Lord, speak the word only, and that'll be enough. Amen.
Amen.